We are in Mark chapter 12. If you're new with us this morning, just so you kind of have a heads up, we've been journeying through the Gospel of Mark for months now, really almost a year. And so we've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We find ourselves in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. And so as we get ready to dive into this, I'll just kind of start here. Not too long after I entered into a relationship with Jesus. So I was 9 years old. I've told this story before. I was 9 years old growing up in a single parent home. My sister and I growing up with my mom raising us there in Warner Robins, Georgia. And the way I came to know Christ was that there was a man in Warner Robins named Mr. Peavy who would drive around to our neighborhood. And I have no idea how we got connected with this guy still. But he would drive around to our neighborhood, pile up little kids into his car, take us to church. I know that sounds creepy at first, but it was legit. The guy would just take us to church, man. He would just pile up all the kids, and your parents don't take you to church, so I'm going to take you. So because he did that, I'm 9 years old, sitting in a Sunday school class, hear the good news about Jesus, that God loved me, sent his son Jesus for me, and I prayed and asked Christ to come into my life. A week later, I was baptized, right? And so here's the thing. Not too long after I entered into a relationship with Jesus, I began to notice that many of the things that we read about in the Bible seem to be a little bit far-fetched. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? So for example, in Genesis chapter 1, I mean, just right at the beginning, we start off reading that God created this entire universe by speaking it into existence. Okay, and then he creates the first man from dust of the earth. And then according to the scriptures, according to the account in Genesis, he notices that the guy is lonely. It's not good for him to be alone. So he actually creates a woman from the guy's rib, no less, right? And that's what we believe as followers of Jesus. As followers of Jesus, that's what we believe about creation, right? So we don't believe that our closest relative is swinging from a tree by his tail, eating animal crackers at Zoo Atlanta, that whole deal. We don't believe that. Instead, as followers of Jesus, we believe what the Bible has to say about creation, that God created our first mother, first father, Adam and Eve, in a garden a long, long time ago, right? Okay, but let's just call it what it is. There's a lot of people who would look at that and go, dude, you're nuts for believing that. That's crazy, right? Or what about, you know, you can consider Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, we read that God, there came a point in history where God flooded the entire world. And there was one family that was spared in the flood. Little Bible trivia, who was that? Noah's family, two of you. Okay, we need to do some work here, all right? So Noah's family is spared through the flood, right? But here's the thing. So Noah hears from God. He obeys God. He builds a boat. But this is not just your average boat. This is a big, huge, massive, honking boat where two of every animal on the earth are housed in this thing during the flood, right? But let's be honest. I mean, that story sounds really, really nuts to a lot of people. And so people hear that, and they read that, and they hear the Christians believe that, and they go, they ask questions like, man, seriously, like, you believe that? How is that even possible for one man to build a giant ark like that? How's it even possible? How's it even possible for the whole world to be flooded? How's it possible for two of every animal to fit on that ark? Really? I want to answer me this. Did Noah let termites on the ark, right? Did he let woodpeckers on the ark, right? I mean, you get those questions? Because people think that's crazy. And the more you read the scriptures, you read throughout the Bible, read story after story after story after story that just seems outside of the realm of possibility. So what about the one where Moses leads the Hebrew slaves through a split open Red Sea, right? Or reading the scriptures, we read about the story where a prophet named Jonah gets swallowed by a giant fish, and then he actually lives to tell the story. Or the story where Jesus defies the laws of physics and actually walks on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so let's just call it what it is. The truth is, many of the theological truths and stories that we find in the scriptures are consistently attacked by skeptics who accuse them of being irrational myths and inconceivable fairy tales, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. Okay, here's the point. Here's what we're going to see as we dive into Mark 12, verse 18 and following today. As we look at this story, we're going to find out that even Jesus knew what it was like to be laughed at by the skeptics. Okay? You need to get this. And as we look at this text, we're going to find out that even Jesus was ridiculed by people because of what he believed. And one of the lessons that we're going to learn here from Jesus this morning is this, church. Just because something may be difficult to believe does not mean it's not true. This is one of the lessons that we're taught here in this text, okay? So let's dive in. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 18. Now, just in case you weren't with us last Sunday, here's what you need to know. At this point in history, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they hate Jesus, they despise Jesus, they want Jesus dead, okay? And so because they want Jesus dead, what they've been trying to do, their plan is, let's trap Jesus. And what we'll do is, we'll trap Jesus into saying something careless so that the people who follow him will turn on him, because they know if they're going to kill him, if they're going to destroy him, they need the people on their side, they need some leverage here, they need some support, so they're trying to do everything they can to get Jesus to say something that's going to trap him. He's going to say something careless, and the people are going to go, whoa, they're going to be shocked, and they're going to turn on Jesus. So last week, we saw the Pharisees, a group of religious leaders known as the Pharisees, attempt their plan. Okay, so they come, and they ask a particular question, and they have this strategy. And as you saw last week, the Pharisees' plan, I mean, it crashed and burned, right? I mean, it failed miserably. Like, Jesus made those guys look completely foolish. Okay, and now, as we look at this story in verse 18, we see a new group. A brand new group of religious leaders, a group called the Sadducees, come to Jesus with a plan to trap Jesus. Okay, and here's how they do it. Here's how it works. Look at verse 18. Look at this. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. Now, time out. Okay, so here's the thing. I have to explain this little statement, or else the rest of this story is just not going to make any sense to you, okay? So let me explain what this means. When we read this verse, and when it tells us that the Sadducees believed or said that there was no resurrection, what that means is these guys totally rejected the idea of an afterlife. They rejected it. So when you study the Sadducees, what you find is these guys didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in life after death, because in their mind, that's completely irrational. And so the Sadducees basically said, we only believe in things that are reasonable, and that's not reasonable. So what you find is when you study the Sadducees, there's a lot of things these guys didn't believe in. For instance, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in the existence of a soul. They didn't believe in the idea of a final judgment. And dude, they most certainly didn't believe that one day there was going to be a resurrection from the dead when dead people came back to life and came out of their graves. I mean, that's crazy, right? Okay, but here's the problem with that, Emmaus. These guys didn't believe in the resurrection, but the problem is this. When you read the Bible, okay, So if you just read the scriptures, here's what you're going to find out. You're going to find out that this idea that there is a bodily resurrection of the dead someday is a foundational idea in the Bible. This is a basic, true idea. So you're going to read the Bible and you'll find that one of the foundations of the Christian teaching is that one day there will be a physical, bodily resurrection. Okay, and I know that sounds crazy to some of you, right? So some of you, this is your first time in church, and that's a doozy to throw at you, right? You're thinking, this guy's crazy. These people are nuts. Where's the Kool-Aid, right? I mean, that's a weird thought. It's weird. Okay, but you got to understand something. I'm not making this up, and I want to show you that I'm not making this up. So let me show you what the Bible says, what the scriptures say about this idea of a bodily resurrection someday. And some of you are going to want to write these down, jot these verses down, look them up later, okay? So here we go. Where is this found in the scriptures? Okay, well, let's start with the Old Testament. And the oldest book we have in terms of years in the Old Testament is the book of Job, right? The oldest book in the Bible. And here's all the way back in the book of Job. Here's what we find in Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. Says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Do you see the concept there? I'm going to die. My body will decay. But one day, Redeemer's going to stand on the earth, and I will see him in my flesh. Crazy idea, right? Isaiah gets a little bit more specific here. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Isaiah says this, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And then we read Daniel. Daniel gets even more specific. Daniel 12:2. Daniel says this, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Okay, so here's the point. Here's what we see. In the Old Testament, as you read the Old Testament, what you find is this teaching, this idea that there will be a resurrection of the dead is clearly communicated. And then here's what's interesting. When you get to the New Testament, it gets even more specific, even to the point of us seeing how this thing's going to unfold. Okay, so pay attention here. This is so, so amazing. New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. For each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So we've just been told there's coming a day, Jesus is coming back to earth, and when he does, on that day, those who were dead, who were worshipers and followers of Jesus, will rise. Same idea in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So not only will the dead be raised, but our bodies will be different, imperishable. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14 and 16, I love this, says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You see it? I'll make sure you guys don't think I'm loopy here. You see this? You seen the concept? Okay, so here we go. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, because some of you are like, I want to see the words of Jesus. What did Jesus have to say? Okay, here's what Jesus said. John 5, verse 28 to 29, words of Jesus. You got to love Jesus. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who were in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus speaks of it again, preaches on it again in John chapter 6. John 6, 39 through 40, he says this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says this, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And then finally, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, very interesting scripture, because in it we get a glimpse of what the apostles Peter and John were preaching in the days after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Here's what they say in Acts 4, verses 1 through 2. Says, and as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed. Why were they greatly annoyed? Why were they upset? Why were they mad? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so here we're even seeing that one of the central topics of the preaching of the apostles of Jesus after Jesus ascended to heaven was this idea that one day the dead will be resurrected. You see it? Okay, so here's the thing. Here's the point. As strange as it may sound and as difficult as it may be to believe, the scriptures are clear on this. That when a worshiper of Jesus dies, when a follower of Jesus dies, when someone whose faith and trust is in Christ alone for their salvation, when that person dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is. But that is not the end of the story. Like, contrary to what a lot of people believe, living forever in the sweet by and by is not the end of the story. Because according to the scriptures, there is coming a day when Jesus Christ will return to the earth. And on that day, he will make all things new. According to the scriptures, he will make the heavens new. He will make the earth new. And to those who trust in him and follow him, he will give a new, glorified, perfect body. Okay, and this is something that in theology we commonly refer to as the doctrine of glorification. And it is magnificent. This is absolutely magnificent. Here's the thing you got to understand. This is a foundational truth of Christianity. So like if you go all the way back to 140 AD, the Apostles' Creed is written where the Christians got together and said, you know what, we need to put on paper, we need to summarize what it means to be a Christian, what we actually believe, our doctrine. So they did. And in 140 AD, they summarized what it means to be a Christian, what you believe as a Christian. And here's what they wrote, quote, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." Translation, this is Christianity 101, man. This is basic. Strangely, a lot of churches don't teach it. Figure that out. I can't. But this is Christianity 101. But here's the problem. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death. The Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. And that's what made them so sad, you see. Been practicing that one all week, man. They didn't believe in it. They didn't believe in an afterlife because it seemed irrational to them. It seemed unreasonable to them. This seemed too radical for them. So they rejected it. But here's what's so curious about these guys. Not only did they reject the idea of a resurrection, not only did they reject the idea of life after death, they actually made fun of people who believed in it. They mocked those who believed in it. They mocked those who taught it. And that's what we're finding here in Mark chapter 12, because these guys believed who in their right mind would actually believe in life after death. I mean, dead is dead, right? Doesn't that make sense? No coming back from that, right? The Sadducees considered themselves to be too sophisticated to believe in something like this. So they actually said this. The Sadducees said, you know what? We only believe in that which is rational and reasonable and understandable. So the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Because in their mind, here's what they said. Moses wrote those books, and as we've studied those books, we can't find any reference to the resurrection, and that seems more believable to us. So the only thing in this book these guys believed is the books of Moses. Keep that in mind. And now here they are, ready to make Jesus look foolish. Why? Because Jesus believes in the resurrection, and he preaches the resurrection of the dead. So watch how they do this. Watch what happens here. Again, verse 18. "And Sadducees came to him who said that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.'" Now get what's happening here, church. So the Sadducees come to him and they're referring to a law from the books of Moses, from actually Deuteronomy 25 verses 7 through 10, a law that Moses wrote years before. They're referring to this law. Okay, but here's what they're going to do. Now, they're going to bring up a hypothetical situation based on that law in an attempt to trick Jesus and in an attempt to show him the resurrection can't be true. So watch what happens. Again, verse 19. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Here we go. "There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. And when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as her wife." Now, You can almost see these guys laughing, giving each other five, fist bump, right? We got him. We got him, man. We totally trapped him. We totally stumped Jesus because hey, here's their point. Follow their logic here. Here's their point, Emmaus. Their point is, look, how confusing and full of drama would the afterlife be for a woman who's been married to seven different dudes? Right? I mean, who's she going to live with, man? Who's she going to hold hands with for all eternity? Who's she going to hug first when they all see each other at that awkward moment? This is Springer show material, right? I mean, that's their point. That this is what these guys are driving at. Okay, so here's the thing. So these guys are convinced they've stumped Jesus. They're convinced that there's no afterlife, and therefore they're convinced that they just made Jesus look silly. Okay, but remember what we talked about last Sunday? You can't outsmart God. Like, you can try to outthink him, you can try to outmaneuver him, you can try to out-argue him, you can try to outsmart him, but like, he wins every time because he's God. It's kind of impossible to outsmart God, and we see that again in this instance, just like last week, because look at how Jesus responds here, Emmaus, verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you were wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Bam. I mean, that's pretty clear. Okay, so here's the thing. There's three very, very important things that Jesus is communicating here in these verses, 24 through 27, and we need to look at all three now, okay? So three things Jesus is clearly communicating to these Sadducees here. First one's this. Number one, want to take notes. If you're a note taker, write these things down. I'm going to talk about them in our missional community groups throughout the week. Three things Jesus is communicating here to these Sadducees. Number one, he's communicating this. Number one, you're confused about marriage. So what he's declaring to these guys, make clear to them, look, guys, you're confused about marriage. You're confused. When it comes to marriage, you're totally confused. Okay, and the reason these guys are so confused about marriage is because they assumed, follow this, that they assumed that marriage was eternal. But according to Jesus here, marriage is not eternal. So, a little over 11 years ago, on August 26, 2000, I stood in front of a church in Macon, Georgia, and I was facing love of my life, Heather Newton, at the time, and we were vowing our lives to one another. We were entering into a covenant with one another, and before we sealed it with a kiss, we actually said these words: "Until death do us part." Sound familiar? Until death do us part. Some of y'all said the same thing, or maybe some of you said something like this: "As long as we both shall live." Okay, here's the thing you need to understand. So we're there, and we say, "Until death do us part," but what you need to get about that is, that's not just some cliche you throw into your wedding vows. Instead, that's actually clear biblical truth. So follow this. So here's the thing. Heather McMahon is my wife. She is my beloved bride. We have entered into a lifelong covenant with one another. The two have become one flesh, as it says clearly in the scriptures. But when we die, we won't be married anymore. Now, if you're anything like me, you hear that and you go, "Oh, like, I'm not sure how I feel about that. Ouch," right? Matter of fact, I would even go as far as to say this. If you hear that statement, if you hear that theological truth that you won't be married for all eternity to your spouse, and your first thought is, oh, thank God, you need counseling. Can we just say that? That's for real. Like it's okay, it's healthy to hear that and go, ooh, really? Well, what does that mean? And how in heaven, if that's true, how in heaven am I not experiencing some sort of loss or grieving at that? Okay, so let's wrestle with those things a little bit. Okay, so get this. Jesus is clarifying here that marriage is not eternal. So he's fighting against that their assumption was flawed. The Sadducees' assumption was flawed in the beginning with marriage. They're confused about marriage. So Jesus is clarifying marriage is not eternal. Now, there's two questions we need to ask in response to that, if that's true. Two questions we need to ask in response to that. Question number one is this. Well, if we're not married in eternity, then what are we doing? Like, how can I know that I won't experience some sort of grief or dissatisfied as a result of that? What are we doing in heaven if we're not married? And the second question, number two, is this. What is marriage for if it's just momentary? So think about it. Like, if marriage is just for this life, if it's for right now, this life here, what's the point? What's it about? Okay, so let's talk about those two things real quick. Question number one, if we're not married in eternity, then what are we doing? Well, this one's easy. Look at verse 25, because Jesus says in verse 25 here, he says in verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So Jesus is declaring, look, in eternity, you're like the angels. He's not saying we are angels. The angels are different creations than humans, different sort of beings. But he's saying you're like angels. So the question is, well, how are we like angels in eternity? Well let's deal with this first. Theologically, we know that angels, they don't have sex. Angels don't procreate. They don't. What do angels do? Well, we know that angels worship God. We know that angels serve God. We know that angels treasure God. We know that angels enjoy God in his fullness. We know that angels are God-focused. We know that angels are God-centered. We know that angels find their satisfaction in the glory of God. Okay, so here's the point that I'm driving at. Here's what you need to understand. Because some of you are going, well, if I'm not married in eternity, am I even satisfied? Here's what I would say to you. For the believer, for the one who trusts in Jesus, your faith is in Jesus, there is no greater joy, no greater satisfaction, and no greater fulfillment than the one you will experience in eternity. None. Anything this side of heaven that you've experienced, you go, that's satisfying. I like that. I love that. There is nothing, not even in the ballpark, as close to the satisfaction and the fulfillment that you will find when you're enjoying God in his fullness. And here's the thing. So how will I relate to my bride in eternity? Well, here's what you got to understand. My relationship with my bride in eternity won't be worse than it is now. It'll be better than it is now. I won't love her less in eternity than I do now. I will actually love her more in eternity than I do now. Because in eternity, there is no more sin. There is no more pride. There is no more arrogance. And see, this is something that we need to be reminded of. See, I'm actually going to relate to my bride in a far more satisfying way in eternity than I even do now. As difficult as that is to imagine, it's true. And here's the thing that we all need to be reminded of too. As much as I love my bride, and I do, man, I die for her. I love her with all my heart. And as much as I love my bride, I need to remember this. The truth in the scriptures is, as much as I love her, the most important relationship on the planet is not the one between husband and wife. It's not. Instead, the most important relationship on the planet is the one between Creator and his creation. And this should really come as no surprise to us because, I mean, isn't that what Jesus preached? Don't we see Jesus preaching this all the time? For example, one example, Luke 14, 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me that does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You gotta love me more. You gotta be devoted to me more than you even love and are devoted to the ones closest to you in this life. Okay, so here's, to sum it all up, here's the thing. In eternity, believers will finally know God in his fullness, be satisfied with the fullness of God because we are part of the larger family of God. So will you be mourning? Will you be grieving? Will you be bummed out? No, not at all. Matter of fact, you'll be more satisfied than you've ever been because you're enjoying him fully. Second question is this. What is marriage for if it's just momentary, right? So if marriage is just for this life, then what's the point? Well, we find the answer to that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32. The Apostle Paul actually gives us a glimpse, inspired by the Holy Spirit, penning these words, he gives us a glimpse of what marriage is actually for in this life. And here's what he says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, check this, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. Here it is. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So get what's going on here. Emmaus, as we read Ephesians 5, 25 through 32, in the scripture, we've just been told that marriage between a man and a woman here on this earth is intended to be a living and breathing example of how Jesus Christ relates to his church. His church is his bride. His church is his wife. And our marriages, your marriage and my marriage, are supposed to be living and breathing examples of how God relates to his church. Okay, so in other words, it means this, that according to Ephesians chapter 5, the world, the culture, should be able to look at your marriage and see clearly from how you interact with your spouse how Jesus Christ interacts and relates to his wife, his bride, the church. That's the point of marriage. In other words, translation, marriage is intended to glorify God. Marriage is intended to point other people to Jesus. Marriage is intended for the world to look at me as a husband and be able to go, okay, so that's how Jesus loves his wife. That's how Jesus loves his bride, the church, his wife, the church. Is that, that's it. Now, every husband in here right now should be incredibly challenged and convicted by the Holy Spirit, right? Husbands, I just want you right now, I want you to think about the past 30 days in your marriage, and I want you to think about how you've related to your wife. Does that hurt you as much as it hurts me? I mean, it's challenging and it's convicting because the reality is oftentimes we stumble. And oftentimes we fail in this. And we're always going to stumble in this and we're always going to fail in this, but we shouldn't stumble in this and fail in this because we're just ignorant of how Jesus relates to his church. So how does Jesus relate to his church? How does he love his church? How does he interact with his bride? Okay, well, let me give you five ways that Jesus clearly in the scriptures relates to his church. And these are five things that every husband in here, every future husband in here should take your cue from Jesus in these things. Five ways Jesus interacts with his bride, his wife, the church. Number one, wives, if your husband is not writing this down, hit him. That's not a joke. Five ways that Jesus interacts with his church. Number one, Jesus will never leave his wife. Jesus will never leave his wife. In Hebrews 13:5, he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Husbands, we take our cues from Jesus. My fear is that some of us, even the past 30 days, have been contemplating divorce. Repent of that sin. It's sin. Repent of it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself before Jesus. Lead like Jesus through your problems and be there until the end, because Jesus has called you to be there till the end. So I'm struggling, I need help, I don't understand, I'm frustrated. That come see me, see someone who's a pastor, see someone who's a counselor, a marriage counselor. Humble yourself, swallow your pride, fight for this thing. Jesus will never leave his wife, and we take our cues from Jesus. How does Jesus relate to and interact with his wife, with his bride, the church? Number two, Jesus will never shame his wife. Jesus Christ will never shame his wife. In other words, she will never be the butt of a bad joke. She will never, ever be referred to as his old ball and chain or the worst decision that he ever made. She will never be ignored while he follows his wandering eye. Jesus will never, ever shame his bride, ever. We take our cues from Jesus, men. Husbands, we take our cues from Jesus. How does Jesus relate to his bride, the church? Number three, Jesus will always fight for his wife, always. He will always fight for his wife. And just so you know, that's what he did on the cross, right? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the gospel. So we're reading Colossians 2:15. It tells us that Jesus went to battle for us. He put Satan to shame and he triumphed over him through what he accomplished on the cross. What is the cross? Jesus going to war for his bride, standing up for his bride, defending his bride, saving his bride. And husbands, we take our cues from Jesus. Defend your wife. Stand up for your wife. Honor your wife. Things that are valuable are worth fighting for, and your bride is valuable. Here's how this works in our home. If you don't like my wife, you don't like me. It's my wife. It's my wife, man. If you slander my wife, you're slandering me. That's my wife. If you got a problem with my wife, we need to talk, because you got a problem with me too. That's my wife. Stand up for your bride, men. Stand up. Fight for her. We take our cues from Jesus. Number four, how does Jesus relate to his bride, his wife, the church? Number four, Jesus will always love his wife. Always, always, always love his wife. And some of you husbands in here, you're going, well, I don't know, man, I'm out of love. I'm just not in love, man. I'm just not in love, because you know what? She's tremendously unlovable. And you're not? You know the radical thing to me about this truth that Jesus will always love his bride? Think of how unlovable we are. How often do we stumble? How often do we fail? How often do we sin? How often do we need the patience of the Lord? How often are we unlovable and still he loves us? Matter of fact, not only does he love us, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 actually tells us he loves us so much that he says, hey, you can cast all your anxieties upon me. Unload your stuff, your baggage, your problems, your troubles. Talk to me about your feelings. How'd you like that? A husband says, talk to me about your feelings. That's exactly what Jesus does. Cast all your anxieties upon me because I care for you. So husbands, is that true with you? When your wife is anxious, when your wife is worried, when your wife is troubled, when your wife is despairing, when your wife is depressed, do you take the time to listen to her, or are you too distracted by Monday Night Football to care? Jesus always listens because Jesus always loves. Husbands, let's turn off the TV and listen to our wives. How does Jesus relate to his church? How does he do it? Number five, Jesus laid down his life for his wife. He laid down his life for his wife. Translation, there was no price that Jesus was not willing to pay for his bride. None. And again, we follow the example of Jesus. Consider your wife's needs more important than your own and lay down your life for your girl. That's how it works. That my marriage and your marriage, if you're a follower of Jesus, is a beautiful display of the gospel. And we take our cues from Jesus, and this is what it looks like for a marriage to glorify God. So what is marriage for? If it's just for this life, it's only for the here and now, it's not eternal, but it's for right now, what is it for? Our marriages should point other people to Jesus. It's a display of the gospel. The gospel is central even in our marriages. I used to get this. So Jesus is flat out accusing these Sadducees. You're confused about marriage. You're confused about it. You don't understand marriage. That's his first accusation. The second accusation, the second thing he's communicating to these Sadducees is this. Not only are you confused about marriage, but the second thing he says is this. You're confused about the resurrection. You guys, man, you're coming to me with these hypothetical situations. You're totally confused about the resurrection. Okay, and look at how he communicates his church. Remember, these guys only believe in the first five books of the Bible. They only believe in the books of Moses. So what does Jesus use? Books of Moses. It's brilliant. Watch what he does here, church. Watch this. Verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And you gotta love what Jesus does here. He goes, hey, there's one story in the books of Moses. Maybe you read this one. Remember the burning bush thing? He uses the most obvious story, arguably, in all the books of Moses. And he says, remember that story. And his point is real simple. His point is that at that moment, God declares to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. And I was the God of Jacob. So they must be living somewhere. They must be alive somewhere. If God is still their God, they can't be gone. So you're wrong. You're totally confused about life after death. You're completely confused about what happens to you when you die, right? So get this, Emmaus. Jesus is declaring you're confused about marriage. You're confused about life after death. And then thirdly, watch what he does. He tells them why they're so confused. You got to love this. Because he didn't just stop there and say, no, you're wrong. He actually told them why they were wrong. So go back up to verse 24. And watch what Jesus says. He says, you know why you're mixed up? You know why you're off base? You know why you're so confused about these very, very foundational truths in life? Let me tell you why. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you're wrong? Here's the reason you're wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Did you catch that? You need to catch that, church. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So here's what Jesus is saying. The reason you're so off base, the reason you're so mixed up, the reason you're so confused about these very, very foundational issues in your life is this. It's very simple. You don't know your Bible. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know your Bible. You don't know your Bible, you don't read your Bible, you don't spend time in your Bible, you don't study your Bible, you don't meditate in your Bible, you don't memorize your Bible, you don't pray about confusing things that you read in your Bible, that God would clear those things up, and it seems as if, just seems as if, you couldn't care less about the Bible. You don't know your Bible, so as a result, you're confused. Okay, now here's the big idea, Emmaus. Here's the big, huge, massive idea in this story. You can go to church weekly. You can sing the songs loudly. You can own every third day album they've ever put out, right? You can shop at the Christian bookstore. You can attend small group faithfully. You can give generously. You can even own a Bible or 10. But if you never read it, If we never read our Bibles, if we never spend time in our Bibles, then it doesn't matter what college you went to, you will be confused about this life. You will. We're talking every issue, confused. If you never read the scriptures, if we never spend time in the Word of God, we will be confused about the universe, we'll be confused about marriage, we'll be confused about sex, we'll be confused about parenting, we'll be confused about love and commitment and tragedy and grief and money and giving and anger and lust and pride and gluttony and depression and death and forgiveness and angels and demons and heaven and hell and everything in between, man. You got confused at the beginning of the problem. You didn't read your Bible. Emmaus says two things. First of all, as a church, God help us if we are confused about things that God has clearly spoken on in his word. God help us. We do not want to be a church that is confused about things that God has already clearly spoken on. We don't want to be confused about that. So as a church, as a congregation, as the people of God, we want to be Bible people. We want to be Bible people. Yes, we want to be Bible people. You want to be like a Bible thumper? Yes, Bible thumper. I'll thump it. Yes, I want to be a Bible thumper. Yes. You Bible thumper, thank you. Yes. Bible people, we want everything we do to be saturated with the Bible, that the scriptures, all of it. So we gather on Sunday, it's saturated with the Bible, it's about the Bible. Somebody gets up here and they read the text of the Bible, and then we preach through the Bible, and then we're singing about the Bible. We want to be about the Bible. In our kids' ministry, pouring the Bible into the hearts of our kids. We want them to know the Bible so that they can know the God of the Bible. We show up for men's Bible study, Bible. We show up for women's Bible study. We want to talk about the Bible and study the Bible. Our student ministry gatherings, the Bible. You come to membership class, Bible verses everywhere, Bible, 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 because we want to be Bible people. And we want to preach the Bible too, man. We want to preach it. We want to preach the Bible. We're going to preach on the Bible. We're going to preach through the Bible. We want you to get the Bible. And we want to read the Bible. We want to read the Bible. So I know, I understand, and people got different ways of doing church, and there's some people that go, man, when you have gatherings, don't read more than two scriptures, two verses, because people have, whoo, they're not very bright, and they don't have very long attention spans. And here's the thing, sometimes God wants us to go through 20 verses. He's leading us. He's the shepherd. He's the leader. It's his church. He's the pastor. So we're going to read the scriptures. We're going to read the Bible, and we want to worship the God of the Bible. We're not going to make up our own God based on what we want and what we like and our preference. We want to worship the God of the Bible. Well, how can we worship the God of the Bible if we don't know what the Bible says about the God of the Bible? So all of that's true. But here's my conviction as your pastor, Emmaus. That alone is not enough. So, man, we want, we get together and we want it to be, we love your word. We sit under the authority of your word. We love your word, Lord. But church, I'm just telling you that alone isn't enough. Like somehow, some way, the scriptures, the Bible, the word of God, that the gap must be bridged between our Sunday morning worship gathering to our homes. So it's one thing to say the scriptures, the Bible, the word of God is central in our gatherings. But is it central in our homes? I mean, come on, let's think about it. Most of us in here on a Sunday, we spend an hour and a half here, 2 hours if I get long-winded, right? Some of you serve, you're spending 4 hours here, right? Five, a couple of you. But you know what? There's 168 hours in a week. I think that's right. Fact check me later. 168 hours in a week. Think about that. So even if we are centered on the Bible, preaching the Bible, all about, Lord, teach us through your word. It's a couple hours. Is the word of God central in our homes? So here's what we desire to do as a church. This isn't a theocracy, man. This isn't an edict from on high. This isn't a cult, man. The leader doesn't tell you what to do and everybody has to blindly do that. That's not how this gig works. Here as a church is what we are making available to you as a church, Emmaus. There's a Bible reading plan that we are making available to all of you, us as a church, that as we enter into the year of 2012 and as we get ready for Vision Sunday on January 22nd, that Sunday where we're unpacking the vision of Emmaus Church, one of the things that we're talking about is this idea of the scriptures, the word of God, and what role it plays in our lives and the vision for that. But as we enter into this new year, do we have a plan for the discipleship of our families? Do we? You know what's crazy? Man, oftentimes I got a financial plan. I got a vacation plan. I guarantee you that. You do too, right? We got financial plans. We got vacation plans, education plans for our kids with the college plan, the funds, right? I mean, we got all these plans. Do we have a plan for the discipleship of our families? I repent, Emmaus. I have not. I, your pastor, have not had a clear discipleship plan for my family. Haven't. As a church, as the people of God, do we have that and will we have that? So one of the ways that we're making that accessible to you as a church is by providing a Bible reading plan for the entire church for us to engage in. And I know some of you have your own plan, you have your own thing, you have your own rhythm, and you're going to go, you know what, that's really not for me. I'm just going to kind of do my own thing. If you have your own thing, awesome. If you're lying, reconsider. Because oftentimes we lie because it's inconvenient. I mean, let's just own it. It's depravity. So Robert Murray McShane, he's dead. He's with the Lord. He was a Scottish pastor years and years and years and years and years ago. He actually developed a Bible reading plan out of a burden for his church. He was a pastor, and he said, I have a burden for my people. I have a burden for my church that we're in the Bible, that we're in the Word, that we know who God is because we're richly... He's revealing himself to us through the word. And so he developed a Bible reading plan. It's awesome. We printed out a bunch of copies, went old school hard copies, that they're on the front table as you exit. We invite all of you to take one if you so desire. If we run out, we'll print up more. I hope we run out. Also, for those of you who are tech savvy and you have an iPhone, that same Bible reading plan can be bought, I believe, for 99 cents or $1.99 on your iPhone. Just look up, search in the iTunes store, Annual Bible, the words Annual Bible, and you can download that. You can get that. If you have a Droid, we'll pray for you. This is a burden, church. This is a burden. This is about us as the people of God never being accused like the Sadducees were. You know what? You're really, really confused about things that God has spoken clearly on because you don't know the Bible. Let's pray.